Well, Acts chapter 4 this morning. And we've said this before, but it's worth saying again this morning that one of the dominant themes in Acts is that all that God calls us to, both personally and collectively as a church, is impossible apart from his power. Right? And it's because of this that the person and work of the Holy Spirit plays such a prominent role in the book of Acts. Right? God's Spirit at work in the lives of his people is the difference maker. For the church of Jesus Christ could not be the church of Jesus Christ apart from the person and presence and power of the Holy Spirit, right? This is why Jesus was so emphatic that the apostles wait for the Spirit's coming, telling them that when the Spirit comes, you will receive power to be my witnesses, right? To be and to do all that Christ was calling them to do. And so throughout the book of Acts, what we see is how the Spirit then transforms a small group of fearful believers into a thriving worldwide church that is ever moving forward and fulfilling the Great Commission, as one writer puts it. However, and don't you love a good qualifier? However, for the church to experience this in an ongoing way, right, there is another layer, there is another element to all of this that cannot be missed. Right? And that is the connection between power and prayer. Right? Throughout Acts, Luke constantly makes the connection between the Spirit's power and the church's prayers. Right? Already in Acts, Luke has repeatedly made this connection, if we have been paying attention, right? In chapter 1, as the disciples are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come, their waiting was characterized by unified, persistent prayer. Right, Acts 1, verse 14. Later, when they needed to make a decision about Judas's replacement, they asked for the Spirit's help and guidance through prayer. Chapter 1, verse 24. And then later in chapter 2, when Luke paints this portrait of a thriving, growing church experiencing the Spirit's life-transforming power, it is a church that is devoted to prayer. Right, Acts 2, verse 42. And then in chapter 3, when Peter and John have this amazing encounter with a lame beggar who experiences the healing power of God, Luke makes sure to include this little detail that Peter and John were actually on their way to pray before they have this encounter with this man. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, brothers and sisters, the connection between the Spirit's power and our prayers plays a prominent role in the story. In fact, you could argue that it is the main point of the story. And so if anyone is sort of ready to move on from the topic of prayer, that's not going to happen. I doubt any of us want to sort of move on from the topic of prayer, but we shouldn't want to move on from the topic of prayer, because in order to experience the ongoing power of the Spirit in our lives, both personally and collectively, there is a faith and a dependency upon the Spirit that must be pursued in prayer. We see this everywhere in Acts. So for everyone in this room who recognizes their ongoing need for the Spirit's empowering presence in your life, for everyone in this room who has a growing desire to experience more of the Spirit's empowering presence, then we must also recognize the need for a growing and deepening prayer life. Right, J.C. Ryle, in his little book, Thoughts for Young Men, which my son and I just recently read together, but it's funny, whenever I read it, I always think it should be titled Thoughts for Everyone. But he says this about the connection between the Spirit's power and dependent prayer. He writes, "Prayer is the life breath of a man's soul. Prayer is the way to procure the outpouring of the Spirit upon our hearts. Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he is ready to come down with all his precious gifts, renewing, sanctifying, purifying, strengthening, cheering, encouraging, enlightening, teaching, directing, and guiding into all truth. But then he waits to be asked. And so, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, let's pick back up and let's continue reading in Acts chapter 4 in verse 23, and we're going to read down through verse 31. When they, Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness." And Lord, before we proceed any further, we pause and we pray. And we ask, Holy Spirit, come, be tangibly present with us this morning. Lord, lead us into the truth, enlighten the eyes of our heart, and fill us afresh. Lord, that we might be empowered to be your witnesses, empowered to be and to do all that you have called us, Lord Jesus, to be and to do as your people. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to organize our sermon this morning around four main points: the impulse, the content, the request, and the result. So the impulse, the content, the request, and the result. So first of all, the impulse, or perhaps more specifically, the impulse to pray. Right, the impulse to pray. Now, just for context, to help us sort of set the stage again, if you will remember, right, Peter and John had just spent a night in jail. And for what? Well, for a good deed done to a crippled man, as Peter put it, if you'll remember, back in chapter 4, verse 9, that we saw last week. Now, of course, we know that there's more to it than that, right? That this good deed was, in fact, a miraculous healing, right? That had been done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, going all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6. And that miraculous healing then became the opportunity for Peter and John to declare the good news about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then the offer of forgiveness and salvation that God was now offering to the world through Jesus. It's good news that demanded a response, right? A turning from sin in repentance and a turning to Christ in faith, right? As Peter had testified that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. But all of this talk about Jesus greatly annoyed the religious and ruling authorities of Jerusalem, Acts 4, verse 2, right? And so being greatly annoyed, right, they had Peter and John arrested and then basically serve them with a cease and desist order, right? Threatening them with severe consequences if they continue to teach and proclaim the name of Jesus, right? That is the occasion behind all that we have just read. Right? That's the backdrop. And we're told then that Peter and John were released, and they immediately, after they're released, they go to their friends, they go to the other disciples, they go to the church there in Jerusalem and report what happened. And after hearing what happened, immediately we're told the very first thing they do is pray. Right? Their impulse was to pray. That when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Verse 24. Now, I wish the ESV had done a better job capturing the weight of the Greek there, because in Greek, that word together, that they lifted their voices together to God, that word together, it's a bit stronger than just together. It's a word that actually signifies a cohesiveness or a unity or a oneness, right? That with one accord, they lifted their voices to God. That's actually how the NASB translates it, with one accord. Right, because it's as if the unified, cohesive, collective impulse of them all was to pray. Right, as if the most natural thing in the world for them to do together would be to pray. Right, the most understandable thing, the most reflexive thing, the most sort of instinctual thing to do was to pray. And I love how Luke seems to capture really the simplicity and the sincerity of it all. Right? There's no mention here of any discussion first, as if maybe they sort of pondered other options. What do we do? Let's pray. There's no discussion. There's no mention of any kind of formality here as well, as if they sort of waited for someone to organize an official prayer meeting, and then, okay, hey, we're gonna have a prayer meeting at 3:00. Come if you want, come if you will. There's no mention of any of that. There's no mention of the right word here, but there's no mention of a sort of posturing here, meaning that they didn't wait until they felt really spiritual to pray. Or it's not like, hey, why don't we sing a couple songs first, and then maybe we'll get in the mood to pray, and we'll pray. You don't get that impression at all. Right? The impression you get is that with a simple sincerity, they just spoke to God. In the moment, just lifted their voices to God. No posturing, no discussion, no formality. But they just spoke to God, and with an impulse that almost seems second nature to them, as if what would have been truly weird is if they hadn't prayed. And I think what makes this even more impressive, at least to me, right, it's not just the occasion surrounding the prayer, right, the context of what had happened, but the emotion that probably accompanied the occasion, right, meaning there must have been genuine concern and genuine fear, right, in Jerusalem at this time regarding the consequences of identifying with and proclaiming Jesus Christ, right? It was just barely 2 months ago that the ruling authorities had executed Jesus himself. And now Peter, John, and the church are being threatened by those same ruling authorities. So you've already seen what they can do. Right? And how quickly their threats can become reality. And so the fear, right, the genuine fear, the genuine concern that you could be next was, I think, probably a very real thing. And we all know that heightened emotions and heightened fear can do a lot of funny things to you. Sort of like the Snickers bar, you're not yourself. I mean, a lot of times where there's heightened emotion, where there's heightened fear, a lot of times your first impulse is self-preservation. Right? Your first impulse is self-reliance, right? To just begin to think and to strategize and to rely on your own wisdom. Like, okay, what's the plan here? What are we going to do? Let's talk about this. Let's strategize. You know, maybe we should be quiet for a little bit. Maybe we should sort of be low key for a little bit, take the church thing underground at least for a little bit. We don't want to upset the authorities. We know what they can do. Right? And maybe, you know, if everybody's kind of doing that, if everybody's sort of in self-preservation mode, I mean, think about how divided fear and emotion could have made them. This could have become a very divided church. Think about the arguments that could have broken out among them about what to do next. Right? Everybody's sort of strategizing and thinking, I mean, Peter had a wife. Right? How do you think she felt about her husband now being in the crosshairs of their threats? I mean, no doubt a lot of the church was probably made up of families at this point. So now we got kids involved. Now we got kids to worry about, and they're threatening us. I mean, church, do yourself a favor, right? Don't read these stories without recognizing how real and how raw they are, right? Humanly speaking, I think the most natural impulse in the world would have been self-preservation, self-reliance, how easy it would have been for them to be divided and argumentative. And yet, the impulse they all had was to be unified in prayer. To be unified in prayer. And brothers and sisters, I think the example being held out to us this morning is that no matter the circumstance, no matter the occasion, we must learn and we must develop this same impulse, this reflex, right, to look to God and to lift our voices to Him in prayer. Right, this impulse, this reflex, no matter the circumstance, no matter the occasion, right, to look to God and to lift our voices to Him in prayer. And not as a last resort, not simply as a formality or when the mood sort of, we sort of feel in the mood to do it, but in a way that almost becomes second nature to us. I mean, a kind of running dialogue with our Lord is how I like to think about it. Just a running dialogue, just a constant conversation between us and Him, just talking to God. Right, as normal as breathing would be to us, there's just this continuous impulse to pray. No matter the occasion, no matter the circumstance, whatever is going on, I'm just having a run and dialogue with my Lord. We're talking, and there's an impulse. You know, it's funny, as I was thinking about this, I actually thought back to when we went through Nehemiah together. I don't know, what was that, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, something like that? And I thought about Nehemiah, and I thought about Nehemiah's impulse to pray. I don't know if you remember, right? I think of Nehemiah, right, at the very beginning, right, in the presence of the king, and the king wanted to know, hey, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Right, and Nehemiah knew, okay, be careful what you say in the presence of the king. One wrong word could get you in a lot of trouble. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, he tells us, quote, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Right, wasn't a long prayer. Maybe only a second or two, right, before he answered the king. But just long enough in that moment, right, in his own head, to be a quick prayer of reminder of, okay, who the God of heaven really is, and then a quick request for help and wisdom before he opened his mouth and spoke. But nevertheless, in the moment, there was the impulse to pray. That's what I'm talking about. Just this impulse. My brothers and sisters, almost everywhere we look in Scripture, we find that kind of encouragement to pray. Whatever the moment, whatever the occasion, we pray. Right? Oswald Chambers, he said, we tend to pray when there's nothing else we can do. Jesus wants to pray before we do anything at all. Right? In other words, let it be your first impulse. Your first impulse. And there are perhaps many different reasons for that. And why that might be true, but one reason for sure, highlighted again and again throughout Acts, is that our experience, right, our experience of the Spirit's life-giving, faith-strengthening, transforming, emboldening power in our lives, the experience of that comes to us as we remain dependent upon Him in prayer. Right? We ask, we seek, we knock, we abide in prayer. Humble prayer, dependent prayer, expectant prayer. It's not a formality or a religious duty. It's a way of life. It's a way of being and experiencing what the Lord has for us, right? An impulse to pray, brothers and sisters. Secondly, second point this morning is the content, right? So we move from this impulse to the content, or more specifically, the content of this prayer, right? What exactly did they pray for, right? What is the content of their prayer? Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this prayer that the secret was that they knew God. Right? In other words, the reason there was such a strong impulse to pray, right? This reflexive, almost second nature impulse to look to God and to talk to God was because there was a genuine knowledge of God, right? A genuine awareness of who God is. Right? And so when we examine the content then of the prayer, not only does it begin with God, but it is God-centered and God-saturated throughout. The whole prayer, right? The entirety of the prayer is given to us in seven verses. Five of them simply recount and reflect on who God is. Or on what God has said, promised, or done, right? The character of God, the word of God, the work of God dominate the content of this prayer. What is true about God himself becomes the foundation of the prayer, right? Informing the prayer, shaping the prayer. And I would argue, brothers and sisters, that learning how to pray, then these God-centered, God-saturated prayers, right? Prayers that recount and reflect on all that he is, right? Prayers that are filled with his word and his works, with his promises and his character. Right, learning how to pray those kinds of prayers, prayers dominated by who God is, praying those kinds of prayers can then transform our prayers into the kind of rich, deep, meaningful, faith-strengthening, hope-giving prayers that God intends for our prayer life to be. Right, Paul Tripp writes the following. He says, if you want sturdy peace of heart and mind, quit looking horizontally and lift up the eyes of your heart. God is the only reliable, unfailing, never changing, and always faithful rock of security and hope. You can put your hope in him, not just because he has awesome power and makes wonderful promises, but because he rules over every situation and relationship you will ever have in your life. And that, brothers and sisters, that is precisely the reality that informs and shapes the content of this prayer. Right? Who God is these things, right? It begins by calling upon God as sovereign Lord, which is interesting, right? Not our Father, right, or even Jesus or Messiah or Savior or some other name or some other title, right? Not that there would have been anything wrong with that. Many prayers could start in those ways, right? Our God has many names, many titles, by which it would be perfectly appropriate to address him in prayer. We see that all throughout Scripture. But this prayer addresses him as sovereign Lord. And that seems rather intentional given the occasion. Right, as one author writes, they were being threatened with imprisonment. And what they needed to know was, is our God able to deal with their threats? Is he powerful enough? They were in need of something more than just warm feelings. They needed the reminder and the assurance that no matter how powerful the Sanhedrin believed themselves to be, they were no match for the sovereign power of God. And thus, as they pray, they recount that as sovereign Lord, He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Right? In other words, the entire universe is a product of His sovereign power. Right? Brought into being out of nothing. Right? Ex nihilo, as the theologians like to say. Everything out of nothing. Brought into being by the simple determination of God's sovereign will. He simply speaks, let there be, and there was. And therefore, whatever the Sanhedrin had threatened and spoken, it was no match for the sovereign power of God when He speaks. Right? There is one word that triumphs above all others. And it's the sovereign Lord's. And God has done more than just speak the universe into existence. But He has also spoken through His holy word. Right? Revealing His plans, His purposes, His promises. And so as they pray, they recount God's holy word. Right? From Psalm 2. Right? A messianic psalm. A psalm that calls to mind and anticipates the hostility of the rulers of this world who set themselves against the Lord, right? Which is a reality that they had seen play out in real life, right? Verse 27, when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel set themselves against Jesus, they had seen God's word play out in real time and in real life. It's a reality that was now playing out in their own lives as they are now being threatened with that same hostility. But as they think back to Psalm 2, or as they think back to when Christ was crucified and killed as a fulfillment of Psalm 2, they rest their hearts in this blessed assurance of verse 28. That none of it escaped God's notice. Right? None of it caught God by surprise. None of it happened outside of His sovereign purview or decree. That in fact, all of it happened in a way that fulfilled what God's hand had planned and purposed would take place. Right. Just as Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, that, quote, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2, verse 23. And so the greatest evil, right, the killing of God's innocent Son, is the very thing that our sovereign Lord purposed would bring about the greatest good that the world had ever seen. Right? Opening the door for the salvation of many, including you and I, brothers and sisters. Right? Calling to mind Joseph's words from Genesis 50, right, verse 20, that as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, what they are recounting and reflecting in this prayer, right? God's unfailing character, God's unstoppable purposes, and God's sovereign power are all seen and demonstrated at the cross. Right. Did His character fail at the cross? No. The greatest evil, did His character fail? No. Were His purposes thwarted at the cross? No. Did evil triumph at the cross? No. Rather, the cross becomes the undeniable proof that God has an unstoppable mission to bring salvation to this world, right? To rescue people, to offer forgiveness, right? To sinners like us, to build his church, to make all things new for the praise of his glory. And it's these realities that are now impacting how these brothers and sisters are praying this prayer, right? To call out to the sovereign Lord and pray in a way that recounts his sovereign power, especially as demonstrated in the cross, is an assurance of his promises in the past, his plans for the future, and his faithfulness in the present. Right? So that when the threats come, right? When the trials come, when the persecutions come, when the hard times come, when the opposition comes, none of it escapes God's notice, none of it comes as a surprise to him, and none of it falls outside of his sovereign purview. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Acts 1:11. Right? He declares, our sovereign Lord declares the beginning from the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. No purpose of his can be thwarted, Job 42:2. Right? His counsel shall stand forever. He will accomplish all his purposes. When he speaks, he will bring it to pass, Isaiah 46:11. And therefore, when the threats come, when the trouble comes, when the persecution comes, because of who God is, God is able. God is able to work all of it, no matter what it is, together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't see how, our sovereign Lord does. You know, there are many places in Scripture where we see God demonstrate his sovereign power in some particular way, and then we hear God speak these words saying, I've done this thing so that you may know that I am the Lord. Right, right. In other words, that you may know there is no man, no nation, no army, no force, no might, no power, no threat, no trial, no trouble, no thing greater than the Lord. That he alone rules and reigns over heaven, over earth, over the past, over the present, over the future, and throughout the book of Acts. Right, we see God at work in this world and in the lives of his people, accomplishing all of his plans and purposes with almighty, unstoppable, sovereign power. Right, the testimony of the apostles in Acts chapter 14 is that God did all these things. Opening jail cells, opening doors, opening hearts, right? Granting repentance, giving faith, giving life and breath, and determining the times and the places of all mankind. God did all of these things. And so as one author writes, when you read through the book of Acts, you will find this comfort and encouragement: behind it all is God. Oh, weary worker, discouraged disciple, tired Christian, listen to God's word and see and hear him act with power. Right? As sovereign Lord, he is unrivaled and unchallenged. There is no authority, there is no power that trumps his. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he is not threatened by all of the things that we fear. Verse 28 reminds us of his hand. You know, when I read that, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in John 10, right, where Jesus describes himself as our good shepherd who holds our lives in his hand. And not just his, but that our lives are being held in the hands of the Father, of which Jesus says, no one is able to snatch us out of his hand because he is greater than all. John 10:29. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when our lives feel shaken, right, by some threat, some trial, some trouble, some circumstance, we must remember that our lives are being held in the hands of a good shepherd who is the sovereign Lord of all. And he is not shaken. And he will not let us go, for he holds our lives with power that is not only sovereign, but he holds our lives with power that is loving and merciful and faithful and good. He is our good shepherd. Our sovereign Lord is our good shepherd, and he holds our lives. But brothers and sisters, hear these words and understand this. Prayer is often the unique means by which we access the comfort and the strength that these realities are meant to be for us. Right? In prayer, through prayer, the Holy Spirit uniquely takes these truths and he seals them in our hearts. And he meets us. Right, so that we then experience the power, the strength, the hope, the comfort, the peace, the rest, the joy, that all of these truths are meant to be for us. Right, to quote the old hymn, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We need never be discouraged when we can go to him in prayer. But brothers and sisters, we must learn to pray. And we must allow these brothers and sisters here to teach us. Because as they pray, they are in fact encouraged and strengthened by all that God is. Right? As sovereign Lord. And as they recount and reflect upon all that God is as sovereign Lord. Right? They are emboldened to make a bold request. Right? Which is our third point this morning. Right? The request. Or the request of this prayer. And it's a bold request. It's a bold request for bold witness, right? Verse 29, we read, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's a bold request. Lord, give us boldness to speak. Boldness to proclaim Christ. And Lord, to love and to serve and to act and to bear witness in the name of Jesus. Lord, use us. Right? Use us as your mouthpiece. Use us as your hands and your feet. Lord, empower us to bear witness to the name of Jesus in word and in deed. Lord, in the face of all of their threats, empower us to be faithful and bold as your witnesses instead of shrinking back in fear. Now, that is quite a request, right? I think particularly in light of what's absent from the request. They don't ask for the threats of the persecutions to go away or for the circumstances to just change. Now, that's not to say that they didn't pray for those things at some point. It would be only natural, right? Or that it would be wrong to pray for those things. But it's just that that doesn't seem to be the priority of their request here. Instead of asking for all of those things to just go away or change, they prayed that God would make them bold to endure those things. I mean, perhaps they remember Jesus' words. Well, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. In this world, you will have trouble, right? Jesus made it sound like that's not going away. So the emphasis then of their request is not that they would be spared the threat, but that they would be strengthened to meet the threat. Right? Not that they would be spared all the trouble, but that they would be strengthened to be faithful in the midst of the trouble. Strengthen us for that. Make us bold, make us faithful for that. I mean, just imagine for a moment, right, if Peter and John had decided to run from Jerusalem at this point. It would be a very different story. Right? Or if they had sort of reasoned among themselves, probably not best if we disrupt the authorities. We might just want to figure out a better way to do this. Right? Derek Thomas in his commentary writes, it forces us to ask serious questions about what we would have done in this situation. Like our day, these apostles had wives, children, and aging parents to think about. They could have reasoned their way out of this, and we would have understood and sympathized with them. But they did not. They were resolute and instant in their response. They decided that God's will for them was to be faithful no matter what the cost, and therefore, they recognized their weakness and prayed for the help of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to do the same. Right? Not always to be spared everything, but to pray for boldness and faithfulness in the midst of these kinds of things. Right? In the obstacles and the difficulties that we encounter, asking the Holy Spirit to help us to be faithful. Lord, give me a boldness, give me a strength. I mean, just remember Peter. Peter knew what it was to be timid. He had known what it was to be fearful. He had known what it was to deny Christ, yet God made him bold. Right? God gave him a tongue, right, to faithfully speak about Jesus when he was threatened. And brothers and sisters, God can make us bold too. God can strengthen us to be faithful too. In things we thought, man, I can't imagine ever going through something like that. And yet God can make us bold and strong and faithful for whatever he calls us to. If we'll pray. If we'll ask. If we'll seek him. Because brothers and sisters, if we pray, if we ask, if we seek him, he will answer. He will answer. Which brings us to our final point this morning, right? The result of the prayer is that God answered. Right, brothers and sisters, God's power often meets our need at the intersection of prayer. Right, this bold request results in the power for bold witness. Right, verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, key statement, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Right? The result of this prayer was that God heard and God answered. Right? The place where they were gathered together was shaken. And I love as one author puts it, the entire place was shaken as though God were saying, I have heard you, my dear children, and I want you to know something of the power that you asked for. Right, and then Luke writes here, right after the place was shaken, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, freshly empowered by the Spirit to then speak the word with boldness. Right, freshly empowered, right, to be the faithful witnesses that Christ had called them to be. And again, I love what Derek Thomas says in his commentary about this when he writes, as we have seen, believers already filled with the Spirit experience another filling or empowering from the Spirit so that they can meet a particularly difficult situation. What is of special interest in the cases Luke describes is that the additional empowering by the Holy Spirit always enabled the disciples to witness and speak. These ordinary men and women, with no particular learning or training, without any evangelistic methods, were enabled to speak because they were filled with the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, they were prepared to face opposition, beatings, imprisonment, and even death. They were convinced of the truth of the gospel, and they could not be kept quiet. Their hearts burned within them for the lost as they longed for others to know the same Savior that they had come to know and love. Brothers and sisters, think about the people that you know and love that are far from Jesus, but who need Jesus. Children, friends, classmates, teammates, co-workers, neighbors, but people that you know, people that you love, or maybe just think about situations, right, in your life, or things that are just kind of happening around you in your life that need a bold witness for Christ to step into those situations. Right, situations or things happening in your life or things happening around you, right, that need the light of Christ, that need the truth of Christ, need the power of Christ, need the love of Christ to shine into those situations. And let me just ask you, as you think about those things, are you praying for those people? Are you praying for those situations? And are you praying for yourself, right, to be that bold witness that those people or those situations need? Right, praying, God, use me. As one person has said, our prayers can go where we cannot, for there are no borders, no prison walls, no doors, no hearts that are closed when we pray. Okay, no borders, no prison walls. No doors, no hearts are closed when we pray. So, whatever the great need is, right, whatever the great trouble is, right, whatever that thing is that seems beyond us, right, beyond our control, beyond our reach, beyond our own power, brothers and sisters, none of those things are beyond our prayers. And often, it is not until we really begin to pray that we then really begin to experience the Spirit's power to meet those things. Right? Power that strengthens, power that emboldens, power for witness, power for faithfulness, power to love, power to serve, right? Power to be used by God in ways that once seemed beyond us. God begins to meet us. Band can come. And let me just ask this question. Let me close with this, brothers and sisters. Will you pray? Will you pray? I just want to encourage you this week to think about those people, to think about those situations, maybe those troubles, those needs. Or you think, man, those seem beyond me. Those seem difficult. Those are the hard things, the hard situations, the hard people. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us, we can pray bold prayers. Right? To pray bold prayers about those things because we have a God who is awesome in power. And so we can make bold requests. Will we make bold requests, brothers and sisters? If we're not making bold requests, will we make bold requests? Will we learn? Will we develop this impulse, this reflex? Whatever the need, whatever the situation, whatever the trouble, we pray. We pray. So what are the situations where you need the Spirit of God to empower you for bold witness? For faithfulness, for strength, for hope, for perseverance. I know some of you have very difficult situations, heavy burdens. Will you pray? Lord, may we be a praying church. Lord, I pray this week, even, that by the power of your Spirit, when we're not thinking about prayer, you would remind us to pray kindly, Lord, gently, just so merciful like you do. And Lord, I do ask, I do pray. Sometimes we give up in prayer because we don't immediately see or experience the things that we're praying for. Lord, encourage us not to do that. To pray, to ask, to seek, to knock. And Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, that we would begin to experience your Spirit's presence in tangible ways, encouraging us, helping us, strengthening us, Lord, using us, empowering and emboldening us. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing this last song together.